Good morning. Welcome back, those who are with us in our first hour. Thank you so much for joining with us. This is our second hour on Sunday morning. This is Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you for joining with us for our morning worship service. We have class at 10 o'clock, just past, and 11:15 right now. And we are studying in the New Testament, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're looking at Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. So we're in two New Testament epistles, what we call the prison epistles. Paul wrote these when he was incarcerated. He wasn't in the Mamertine dungeon during this time. He was under house arrest, and kind of interesting because he was chained up to two Praetorian guards, and they would rotate every few hours. So he got to give the gospel over and over and over to the whole Praetorian guard. So he was rejoicing in his incarceration. So when we say he was in prison, it just sounds so horrible, but he was enjoying it because he got to present the gospel over and over and over to the Praetorian Guard. At any rate, we're in Philippians this morning. If you missed our first hour, you can go back and pick that one up. Obviously, we said we have class these times. And also, do you know when you're going to start, Jude? Okay, in September. Starting in September, once again, my wife Judy will pick up her ladies' class on Wednesday. They've discontinued for the summer since there are so few and many of them are traveling. So she was doing, are you going to do something new? Oh, surprise, surprise. Mm-hmm. She just finished going through the book of Acts with the ladies. That was Wednesday at 2 o'clock. I'll remind you come September. So if you'd like to join her and get started in that new study, whatever it is, be a surprise. So, all right. So that's what we have as schedule. Our classes, as you know, and at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. It's what we're all about because the local church is a classroom. It's the classroom for the royal family. Yes, you are royalty because you and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will live and reign with him for 1,000 years and on into eternity. And so we look so forward to his soon return for us. But of course, the local church is where we study and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. It is the study, the intake of the Word of God, the most important thing that we do as believers. From that platform, we then apply the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to every situation and adversity that we face in this life. And we look so forward to the time that our Lord will come for us, take us to that wonderful heavenly home. In the meantime, we are students without portfolio. We come to the Lord with open hands to take whatever it is that he desires to give to us. Let's see, I think that's all the announcement. Oh, I wanted to mention, we do have a book table here, and I need to keep mentioning this because we have a pile of books back there. Basically, many people have given me books that I already have. So if I have a copy of it, I don't need two copies. And most of mine have highlight and sticky notes in them. And these are pristine copies. So if you'd like one of these on the book table here, come and join us. You're welcome to take. We have literally 50, 60 different volumes of different things from different teachers that are available to you for the taking on the grace basis. So please help yourself. We also have the usual materials back there. Judy's books are back there. Everything we have is free on the grace basis. Take anything that you will use, or if you have a friend that you want to give something to, we have many publications on the gospel, the Trinity, divine guidance, a lot of other things. So please avail yourself while you're here, or if you have something that you've seen, give me a call. We'll send it out to you free and post-pay. So that's our book table. At the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, we always take a few moments for a silent prayer. This is for giving you the opportunity to acknowledge any personal sins that you're aware of. This is something that we do periodically, just like washing our hands, just like eating, just like brushing your teeth. It's something we do whenever we are aware of a personal sin that we have committed. The Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance any personal sin, whether mental, verbal, overt, so that we can acknowledge them. The Old and New Testament are replete with passages indicating that we must confess our sins, even as believers. All of them were judged at the cross, but God wants us to let him know that we know that he knows that we know that we committed a sin, and therefore we confess them as we become aware of them. This gives us then the cleansing, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, John includes himself, confess our sins, That is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we just confessed and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So, in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the fact that you've allowed us to be part of your family by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We can't thank you enough. We can't give you enough honor and praise and glory, you who have designed this plan and created the universe through your Son, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, you've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand your majesty, your plan for us, our destiny, sharing it with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. What a marvelous gift you have given to us, and continue to magnify and multiply that gift on into eternity, on infinitum. We thank you for all these things. We pray now, as we study your word, that you will illuminate our hearts, instruct us, give us what we need to know in order to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray all this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this second hour, open your Bibles, if you will, to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 17, one last time. We ended up in the first hour on the word that actually is translated, by the way, I just noted in New American Standard, as pattern, and that's actually translated example in some text. And so pattern, example, same idea. New American says pattern, and other translations say example, and that's what we're looking at. It was the last word towards the end of the sentence, and we saw the first word in the sentence, which they translate as example, but actually it's a compound word there in the Greek, and it means here a joint follower of the example, or a joint or fellow imitator, meaning a for joint imitator of Paul's example. So all of those words at the beginning are one word in the Greek. We noted that if you were with us in the first hour. And so they just translated the word as example, whereas it means imitator or imitation. The other word that they translate a pattern over here at the end of this verse, let me see, they've got a marginal reference here. Sometimes they have it. And so over in the reference, to pattern. Oh, no, it doesn't have, it doesn't trans. Sometimes it says example in the margin, but that's the word. So the whole sentence reads this way. Brethren, he addresses believers, become joint fellow imitators, be fellow, it's hard to say, be a joint imitator. They have joined in following in my example. All that's one word. Be a fellow imitator, and observe those who walk according to the example that you have in us. I mentioned the fact of this word walking. We've talked about that. We've studied it. You even have a doctrine at the website. And just one note in passing, since I didn't mention in the last hour, most of you are familiar, but the illustration, of course, of walking has to do, and it's in translation into English here, peripateo, means behavior, your way of life. And so it indicates the concept of walking. Pateo is to walk. Peri means around. It's translated as your way of life, your behavior. But when we think of walking, there's an interesting concept. If you notice, I know when we walk, we don't think about it. Sometimes we stumble because we're not thinking where we're walking. But when we walk, basically, we pick up one foot and then put it forward in the air. So we're really balancing on one leg. And if there's nothing under it, a hole or the curb below, you fall. But you're assuming you're going to put it on the ground. And then you pick up the other leg, move it forward, it's in the air. So basically, walking is a matter of balance, unbalance, balance, unbalance. And that's kind of the way the Christian life is. We're balanced for a while because we got the Word of God. Then something hits us. Oh, we're off balance. Then we recover. We claim the promise of God. We recover our balance and we take another step and we walk and we walk. We're balanced with the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then we're unbalanced. Adversity, difficulties, situations, people who are testing us, situations, circumstances, and we're unbalanced. Then we gain our balance again. And when we get really good at walking, balance, unbalanced, then we can run so that we're not as off balance as much and we're on balance a lot more because we're running. And Paul says, run in such a way that you might win as if you were running a race. And so we walk the Christian life, but when we get good at studying the Word of God and advancing, hopefully Paul says, run the race as if you were running a race to the finish line to be with the Lord. Well, this idea of running and walking, we also have the verb which means to stand. And so there's a time when we have to stand against evil and we're to stand firm in the Word of God. Stand with the whole armor of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. So there's a time when we have to stand firm. There's a time when we're living, walking the Christian life. There's a time when we're advancing spiritually, running. So all of those words are used metaphorically of our spiritual growth and spiritual advance. And so we have it here. And so he says, basically, in verse 17, that we need to mark out or observe those who are walking according to the example that you have in us. In the last hour, we were looking at 12 examples of the word example, where they're found. We looked at John 13, 15 of Jesus Christ. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, things in the past that have happened to Israel as an example to us of how not to live. And then we had we have our passage, Philippians 3, 17. And then we have 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, dealing with the Thessalonian believers and their being an example. And then we have following the pastor teacher and his example in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. Then we looked at Paul's example, not only in our passage in Philippians, but also in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, speaking about his example before Timothy. And then Timothy as an example in 1 Timothy 4, 12. All of these we saw in the last hour and went to those passages. That brings us to Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. Titus chapter 2, 7 and 8. I like Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is the entire Christian life in a nutshell. And we even have the gospel and the resurrection and the eternal passages set up in verses 11 through 13. And of course, the idea of enclosure, what we call an inclusio in the text, the first and last verses say to say these things and report these things and reprove and remind people of these and to do it with all authority. But we have this idea of the example to Titus here in Titus 2, 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 say this. We'll stop, go back to verse 6 and pick it up. Here he's talking about urging the young men in the congregation, because maybe they might have the gift of pastor teacher. I've tried to do that over the years, and some of the men that I've encouraged have gone into the ministry. Likewise, urge the young men to be disciplined. New American Standard says sensible, but today it seems like we have a lot of nonsense. So I like the word discipline. Being sensible is the same idea, but discipline is a little clearer in my opinion. Be disciplined. And then verse 7 is really part of the same sentence. In all things, demonstrate yourself to be an example of good production, good works. And he says, with purity, that is with humility, purity here, in doctrine and dignified. Dignified would mean appropriate protocol for the situation. Obviously, we have protocol in every situation. When you go to a dance hall, you would dress appropriately and you would have appropriate behavior. When you go to the gym, you would have appropriate attire and appropriate behavior. In other words, every venue, everything that you participate in, there is a certain dignified posture that you present in that area. But wherever it is, it always should be with humility and with purity of doctrine. And then he says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That is sound, meaning communicating Bible principles or any principles that you have beyond reproach, so that no one say, that seemed to be off color, that seemed to be something that a Christian should not say. Now, sometimes people don't know what Christians should say, and they condemn us for speaking truth. That's not what I'm talking about. It's anything that's beyond reproach. We try to make sure that we don't say anything that could be considered as off color or something that is what we would say beyond reproachable, in order that the opponent, that is the adversary, those who hate Christ, who hate the Bible, who hate God, who hate Christians, obviously they are the opponents, and they may be put to shame, so that we live an honorable life above reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So there we have a great passage in Titus that he is giving to Pastor Titus and for his congregation, especially in this verse, for the young men. And then we have in James, go over to James. After the book of Hebrews, we have the short epistle by the probably first apostle to write. James probably wrote this first, and Jude probably wrote last, right before John wrote the Revelation and his Gospels. And so James writes here early on in chapter 5 and verse 10 regarding the prophets. So in chapter 5 and verse 10, going back to verse 9, do not complain, believers, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The Lord will judge, and therefore we do not become judge and jury. We are to be discerning, but not judge and jury, extracting penalty and punishment. Unless you are an administrator in government, then they are placed there for that administration and for the judgment, civilly speaking, with regard to criminality. Verse 10, and then he says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So here we have the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take them as an example. We have the New Testament apostles and teaching. We have the prophets of old and their teaching. And a sad thing is that a lot of churches today do not teach the Old Testament, so-called. I've talked to people, pastors sometimes say, well, we're a New Testament church. And I, of course, put back, well, we're a Bible church. We teach the whole Bible. And in fact, the Hebrew people don't really like the term Old Testament. That's their Bible. That was the Bible. That was the only Bible. The so-called New Testament is simply an appendage that came as a result of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. And therefore, there is new revelation. So we call it the New Testament, but they didn't call it the New Testament. They just called it the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation in the church age. Later on, they said, well, the Testament given in these books from Genesis to Malachi, they were the ones given to Israel. They're the older ones. The newer ones are from Matthew to Revelation. So therefore, we have the New and the Old Testament. But in reality, we don't think about a New Testament church, because there only existed a church in the New Testament times. That's when the church exists. So we're in the church age, and we are in the Bible in the latter part of the age, which is the church age. Well, that's a sermon for another day, but at any rate, we understand that we are to teach the whole Bible, and there are many, many principles to learn. I know we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, but be that as it may, we're under a higher law, and we've studied that if you join us on Thursday, when we've been going through the law of Christ. It's a higher law. Remember, they said to Jesus, well, you've read that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you committed murder. So the higher law in the New Testament, so-called, is the law of Christ. And he said, if you hate your brother or you commit adultery, well, that's what it said in the Old Testament. But I say to you, if you hate your brother or if you simply look on a woman in lust or a man in lust, you've committed adultery yourself. So the New Testament is a lot more stringent, but we have the Holy Spirit now who helps us to fulfill the law of Christ over against the Mosaic Covenant. But the Mosaic Covenant is old, and the new and the law of Christ is new, but the Bible is entirely from Genesis through Revelation. Well, several other examples before we leave this. We have the example of the Lord himself and his suffering restated. We noted it in John 13, 15, setting the example with foot washing. That was our first one. Now we have Jesus' example of suffering spelled out in 1 Peter 2. So we go beyond James to the next book by Peter, and in chapter 2, verse 20 through 24, chapter 2 of 1 Peter 20 through 24. Here he says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Because you're guilty, of course. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently and endure it, that, of course, finds favor with God." When you're falsely accused, this is when you have great honor from the Lord, as long as you're not doing it in terms of a sinful act, but rather doing it as a righteous act. Verse 21, "For you have been called," that is the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, "you've been called for this very purpose, and you believed, you became part of the called and the elect. And you were called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." That's his death on the cross, of course. "Leaving you an example." What? That you should die on the cross? No, an example of suffering. He suffered many ways and in many parts of his physical body. His soul was in anguish because of those who rejected him. Israel as a people primarily rejected him on the whole, and that grieved him. That was suffering too, not just his physical bodily suffering on the cross and the invisible suffering that he bore when he bore those sins. No one even saw that pain that racked his body, but also racked his human soul. And so he left us an example of obedience under suffering, regardless of it, mental or verbal or physical suffering. He set the example in all categories. The only one we can't experience is dying on the cross, although some people have died on the cross, but none for the sins of the world, only Jesus Christ. So he set the example of suffering, adversity, and therefore in that example, other than his finished work on the cross of bearing sins, is an example to us to follow in his steps. And then, of course, we go on. Who committed no sin? Jesus was not guilty. He wasn't being crucified because of some sin. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No verbal sin, no physical sin of any kind. Obviously, no mental sin. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting to him, that is God the Father, entrusting himself. The New American Standard uses the reflexive there, which is implied. He trusted himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. Verse 24, he himself, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die with reference to sin, that is in our Christian life, and live to righteousness in our Christian life. For by his wounds, that is physical and spiritually, we are healed. The healing here is spiritual healing, regeneration, not physical healing, because not everyone is healed physically because they believed in Jesus Christ, contrary to those who are in the so-called tongues, Pentecostal, and healing movements. God does heal miraculously, but the gift of healing has been terminated. There is no function, to my knowledge, of the gift of healing legitimately being used today. There's a lot of fakery going on, unfortunately. And then we have the exhortation to pastor teachers, once again, as we saw it in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, as we saw it in the young men in James 5, 10. We see it one more time in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. I missed one here. 1 Peter 5:3. We'll get to 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5:3. And actually, you'd almost have to start at the beginning, so I will. Verse 1-3. I don't like to read a passage that supports my position without the context, so pardon me if I read a couple of extra verses. All right. Therefore, chapter 5:1, I exhort the pastors, the elders, among you as your fellow elder, fellow pastor, and of course he's an apostle, and witness of the suffering of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He recognizes he already is a partaker of the glory of Christ, even though it's invisible in his physical body. Then he says, shepherd, here is an imperative, shepherd the flock of God. It's an imperative mood addressed to plural y'all. Shepherd the flock, you pastors, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion, what would that be? Someone tells you you ought to be a minister, and they say, well, go do it. You don't do that. You're called to ministry. Now, God may use people, but ultimately it has to be a move of God to move you into the ministry. I remember my dear Aunt Sade. She wasn't even an aunt, but related to, I think, somehow my grandmother, a close friend. She always had her little Bible, and every time she came to Grandma's house, she would always say to me, oh, it's my little minister, and I hated it. She was prophetic. I said, I'm not going to be a minister. She said, I'm praying for you. Stop it, Aunt Sade. Well, I know she's with the Lord right now, and she's probably smiling, dear Aunt Sade. Not under compulsion that someone says you should or you ought to, but rather God puts you into ministry. Certainly not because you go into ministry to make money. That's never happened for me, but some people apparently go into it for the money. This recent pastor I talked about in the first hour, I forget, somebody said how many millions his ministry has, and sadly, everybody in that ministry after his passing is fighting over the money in church. Wow, they're really setting a grace example and a very merciful example. Firing people, talking behind people's back, having secret meetings in a church. Boy, that's what I call under compulsion. They ought to get out of ministry and go sell soap or work in a factory somewhere, because ministry and ministers, they are not. At any rate, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You need to be eager as a pastor to be here. I don't know about you, but I enjoy and look forward to. Sometimes if I'm studying something like I did yesterday, I can't wait to get here and teach it. I know some of you just can't wait to be in Bible class. Others, apparently, that's not so important. But you ought to be eager to be here, to assemble together, as I am eager to present the Word of God. Well, then we come down to the next verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Don't be a bully. Don't be a tyrant as a pastor. Some pastors think that they have to rule the roost. That's why we have diakonos, deacons who administer. And so my function is teaching, always teaching, only teaching, and doing the rituals of the church, water baptism, and, of course, communion service. That is my prerogative. All the administration is left to others in the local church, even things dealing with the government if they need to be. But rather proving to be, here it is, an example to the flock. Pastors are to be an example. That is the great challenge that I have in my life, is that I do not fail. Paul had the same almost sub-mental fear that he might fail the Lord in some way. And he said, I don't want to lose my reward. I don't want to be turned aside at the last. I want to be faithful to the end. He said, that's why I push forward. I advance, constantly advancing, not just to maturity, but on until the Lord returns for me. And pardon me. Well, excuse me. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, who would that be, you think? Oh, That's the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church. He's called the chief shepherd. So I'm an under-shepherd, meaning I shepherd a flock, but I have a superior. I have an over-shepherd. I have a chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears at the rapture, you will receive the unfailing crown of glory. So a pastor who does the teaching and the function within local church of a pastor teacher well will receive a Stephanos, a wreath of glory, a victor's wreath here. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of y'all clothe yourselves with humility. That's oriented to the grace of God. Be humble towards one another, not just towards the pastor or towards your friends. Humble yourselves and be gracious towards one another in the congregation. This congregation I was talking about that is fighting over the millions in that so-called ministry, they are certainly not humbling themselves to one another. They're certainly not demonstrating grace and mercy as the local church is supposed to demonstrate. And it says here, because God is opposed to the arrogant, to the proud, but rather gives grace to the humble, to the grace-oriented. Verse 6 says again, imperative. People say, what should I do? What does the Lord want me to do? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. What does that mean? It means recognize that who you are is what you are in Christ. You're not more than that. You're not less than that. You are what you are. You will be what you will be. You have been what you have been by virtue of being in Christ. You're not better than that. You're not worse than that. But that's certainly a good place to be in Christ. And so this is the fact that we humble ourselves. Some people have the idea that humility is where you walk along shuffling your feet, looking at the ground. Oh, I'm so humble. I don't even look up at people. I'm just such a humble person. Baloney. You ought to have your head held high, not in arrogance, but in confidence in the Lord. So you are proud of the Lord who has given you grace and has promoted you to whatever stature you are at this particular point and will continue to cause you to grow in stature as you continue to humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of the pastor, no, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Not the pastor. And I say, good job, deacon. Good job, fellow congregants. Thank you for a wonderful job. Thank you. It's God that gets the credit for anything. For the giving, he gets credit for the praise. He gets credit for this local church, for the ministry, for putting me. It's all to his credit. And it says that he, God, will exalt you all at the proper time. All right. And then we have the final one. In 2 Peter, so go to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Now, I put this last because it's the last one I'm going to reference, but this one talks about the ungodly example. And so in 2 Peter 2, 4, we have this. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into basically Tartarus, into Hades in Tartarus compound, we know about that because we studied it, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for their judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Well, gee, this means that the Old Testament must be true, after all. A preacher of righteousness and seven others only, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them a what? Example. That's an example. So all this LGBTQ stuff, everything that has to do with aberrant sexual behavior, that's already been demonstrated in the scripture. And God calls it abhorrent. He calls it blasphemy. He calls it worthy of destruction in the lake of fire. They became an ungodly example here, an example of those who would live ungodly thereafter. Therefore, this is something we need to remember. We're to forget the sins of our body, past because God has paid for them on the cross. But we're to remember the examples of the godly prophets. We're to remember the unholy examples of Israel in the wilderness and the unholy examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and the unholy examples of the pre-flood people and the unholy examples of the fallen angels in Genesis 6. And they are, of course, still incarcerated to this day. And then he says, but if he rescued Lot, and he did, by the way, each one of these if particles is what we call first-class condition. And, of course, the italics indicates that it continues all the way back from verse 4. If. They've supplied it, and it's first class, meaning it's true, meaning that the angels did sin and are incarcerated. It means that the ancient world did die in the flood. It means that the ungodly in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah did die. And, of course, now they think they found the remnants of Sodom and Gomorrah over in the land of Israel over there, actually over in Jordan. They think they found the remnant. The ground has things that are, the stones are melted as if they were melted by intense heat and fire coming from the heavens. At any rate, it says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, first class condition, and he did. Oppressed by the sexual conduct of unprincipled men. Obviously, he was oppressed because of what he saw. I had one of my congregation was talking about that this morning, said it makes him sick. It makes us sick sometimes what these people do that are opposed to the concept of marriage and right man and right woman. And of course, proud that they are opposed to God in this ungodly behavior. Well, their outcome is spelled out here. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And of course, it continues on. We won't continue on because it continues to show that they're going to be judged for that. But the example, negatively speaking. So we had the negative example of the children of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. And another negative example here that includes three sub-examples, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. Well, believe it or not, we have finished verse 17. I know some people believe that we never finish a verse, but we did. Mark it down. We're now in verse 18. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. So basically, Paul starts this new section in 17, actually through 19. And then, of course, he's going to talk about a separate subject, which is the citizenship we have, which is in our heavenly home positionally. So we have then these verses 17, 18, and 19, which are really all part of the same construction. We might say even the same sentence. If you'll notice in the New American Standard, they put commas after verse 17 and comma after verse 18. There's no punctuation in the original Greek, but they would imply that those are breaks in the syntax. But the subject continues, and it says here, because, or for, we have the conjunction leading us to the next thing, another reason. Why? Because many walk, of whom I've often told you, many walk a different way. We're to walk in a righteous way, according to that standard that we've been living and that you've obtained to in verse 16, and to the mature stature that we talked about in elsewhere over in Ephesians. And so we have all of these things that were the way that we're to walk because, he says, many do not walk that way. Many, and this is the first word in this particular phrase, many. We have the word poloi, which is where we get, you often heard the phrase, the hoi poloi. Guess where that comes from? Hoi, definite article, poloi. The hoi poloi, what does that mean? In the Greek, it means the many, the people, the populace, the hoi poloi. We sometimes say it's the riffraff, the hoi poloi. But the hoi poloi means the many. So that's exactly what it is. For the many is what it have here. And it's talking about the unbelievers. There are many of those. We might call them the hoi poloi, the unbelievers, the unwashed with the blood of Christ, as some say. For the many walk, and the word, guess what? You don't have to guess if you were here. Peri Patel, many walk. Now, this isn't the imperative. This is a declarative. It's in the present tense. They do this. They've been doing this since the Genesis story with Cain and Abel. They walk. Many of them today continue to walk. Active voice, they do it all the time. The indicative mood, they really do walk this way. They walk. And then he puts in a personal pronoun here in the relative, of whom, I've talked about these people before, of whom I've often told you, I've often communicated this to you, he says. And so this is not news. So here's Paul repeating himself. I've often told you. And they say, yes, Paul, you keep saying that. I know it. I'm going to keep saying it. And so I've often told you. And he says, you all. So he's talking to the Philippian church as a whole, the congregation as a whole, which would include us as a whole. But now, and now we have the preposition de and the adverb nun, which is translated now. But now also, I'm saying it again. I'm saying it again. And it says, but this time I say it weeping. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes when we give the gospel to unbelievers, or even to friends and family, and they just basically mentally or sometimes verbally, I don't think they overtly spit in your eye. They, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to hear that. And basically, when you come home or you go away, you may shed a tear. You may actually weep because you care for these people so much that you give them the gospel to save them eternally, to give them eternal, everlasting life and not sentence them to the lake of fire. And they just turn away and mock you and malign you. And it does. It brings tears to your eyes. It does me. The Lord even wept, as you know. He had emotion. It's all right to weep. He wept over, of course, Lazarus, who they said had died. Now, you know he's going to raise him from the dead, but the point is they were all sad because of his death, and he shared their grief. And the Lord shares our grief. It's okay to weep. I know when I was a kid, my father said, don't cry. Don't cry. Don't be a crybaby. You know, I heard that all as a kid. And so for many years, I didn't cry. And it's hard for men sometimes because some men are crybabies. We don't want that. But it's all right to weep. When I lost my son, I wept. I wept great tears. I wept. And I continued for a number of years after that. I know where he is. He's home to be with the Lord. I nevertheless wept. There's sadness that he's not here to enjoy this life and this ministry and share it with Judy and I. And we weep for loved ones, no matter what age they are, especially children when they go before we do. But Jesus wept simply by the fact, and Paul weeps here, by the fact that people are not getting with it. They're not with the Word of God. And he weeps for them. Jesus said, I'm basically sad over Jerusalem. I've tried to cuddle them as a mother hen her chicks, and they wouldn't have me. And he wept over Jerusalem as well. But at any rate, we have here weeping. And again, this word here that we have, verse number 12, we call the enemies. The enemies says, let me read the verse here. Let's see. I told you, and now I even tell you weeping. That they are. You see that, those words, that they are? They're not in the original manuscript. When the New American Standard puts words in the italics, there's two reasons. Either they're implied so much that they don't have to put them there, or they're so important that they leave them out. It's a process grammatically called aposiopsis, where you leave out a word that has to be there, and they leave it out on purpose, so you go, there should be a word there. And so you apply it automatically because you know what word needs to be there. Or they leave it out because it's not in the original text, and therefore they show the italics to make sense. And he says here, even weeping, that they are enemies. He says really, literally, but now also I say weeping, the enemies, the enemies. Basically, he's talking about unbelievers and enemies of the cross. Now, you say, well, I didn't think all unbelievers were enemies of the cross. They are. They may not know it until you speak to them about the cross of Calvary. Then you discover that hidden hatred of the cross. Even some churches are crossless. They have removed the cross. We have cults like the Mormon Church. They've taken the cross off. It's a crossless church. They believed Jesus was a created being. Furthermore, that he was the brother of Lucifer. Can you imagine people falling for that foolishness called Mormonism? It's a horrible cult. Oh, Pastor, you say you shouldn't say that. I have to tell the truth. It's a crossless religion. They do not believe that Jesus died uniquely on the cross for the sins of the whole world. It's a crossless religion. It is. I'm sorry. There are many others that put up crosses, but they do not believe in it either. That's just one that they put a spike up top. Kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel saying to God, up yours, God, instead of putting the cross to recognize the cross of Calvary. Weeping. The example, we have the definite article with ekthros, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S, a very Greek word, ekthros. You almost have to spit when you say it. Ekthros. Almost sounds like an enemy. You're an ekthros. An enemy. The enemy. It's used adverbially here, meaning in a particular manner, that they are enemy-like. It's an adverbial accusative, and therefore enemy-like. And so we see this. And then of what? With reference to, we had the adverbial genitive of reference, the cross. The whole issue of the Bible is the cross of Calvary, the cross. The word is stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. The verb form is staurao, S-T-A-U-R-O-O, double O. First one's short, second one's long. So we say stauro, and stauros is the cross. That's the noun. And again here, it is an adverbial, what we call an adverbial genitive of reference. So what are they enemies? They're enemies with reference to the cross. They reject the cross. Now, what is the cross? Well, the cross is symbolic. I see people at the gym. You see people in the market, a gold chain with a cross. Usually, if I see somebody that I have time to talk about, I say, oh, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And they may look at you kind of weird and say, oh, I thought maybe you were because you were wearing a cross. And that gives me an opening. And they may reject it and tell me to get lost. Or they may say, yes, I'm a Christian. That gives me an opening to present theology or maybe invite them to our local church if they're not attending a church, or ask them different questions just to have a relationship, because I'm an evangelist when I'm out in public, just as you are. And so the cross of Christ. So the cross, by the way, how's the time? All right, I'm just about done, so we'll do this next time. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the cross and the emphasis of the cross. Paul didn't say the cross in the passage where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so Paul was referring to the cross. But not only that, he mentions it many, many times. Do you know that there are 28 uses of the noun stauros in the New Testament? 28 uses of the noun. There are 44 uses of the verb stauro, meaning to crucify, in the New Testament, totaling 72 total times the verb or noun for the cross or to be crucified are in the New Testament. Don't tell me it's not an important concept. There are some things that are mentioned once or twice in the whole Bible. And then some religions or churches build their whole religion, their whole theosophy. That was an intended word, theosophy or theology, on that word or phrase one time. And yet they reject a word or a phrase that occurred 72 times just in the New Testament alone, the cross. Well, by the way, in the gospel, the noun is found 17 times in just the gospels alone. Half of the times are in the gospels. 17 of the 28. And the verb is found 33 times out of the 44 times of verbs. So 3/4 of the times are verbs are found in the gospels. Don't tell me that the cross of Calvary is not important. It is the focal point of history. It is the point that gives us our salvation. And the fact that not only Jesus died on it, but he was raised from the dead on that third day. Well, that's a good place to stop. We'll come back and look at the cross of Calvary next week. with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity to study these great principles in your word, that we would set the example and that our behavior would reflect those biblical principles that you so desire for us to be pleasing in your sight. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. And the plan recognized that his creatures would have free will. And because of free will, they would inevitably disobey him. And therefore, he made a provision. He, along with the Son and Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, decided to come into human history in a person. The revealed member became the second person of the Trinity, known as the Son, known as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Holy Spirit chose him to come into human history. And Jesus Christ said, I'll do it. And so he made it three. He is said to be chosen. Therefore, he came into human history and took upon himself a human body, planned and prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, a body that would be sinlessly perfect. And therefore, he came into human history, undiminished, perfect deity in every sense, and true and perfect humanity into that body. And it became a sinlessly perfect body and never committed a personal sin, qualifying Jesus Christ to go to the cross to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all people, once and for all time. And he did just that. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And surely he did. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he sent his only begotten Son, that is, only born Son, humanly speaking. That whosoever, that's you, if that's you, put your name in there. Whoever would believe what? Believe that Jesus is undiminished deity, true and perfect man in every sense, and sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross. You believe that? You will have everlasting life, and the wrath of God will not touch you. You'll have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. Paul says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John in his first epistle said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt. It's the strongest word for know, to know something so certainly that you can't have any doubt that you know if you believe in him that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, edify our souls, challenge us accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.